We will continue in our study in the book of Acts we've been doing on Thursday nights, and we left off in Acts chapter 18. We left where Paul had preached in Athens after having pretty much had to scoot away from Macedonia. If you'll recall, in Macedonia would be the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And Paul had preached the word in Philippi, came on down to Thessalonica, and got into some trouble there so that he had to leave relatively quickly. And then we learned the lesson of the noble Bereans. And he made his way down to Athens. And I made the point of showing last week that Paul apparently was concerned about the Thessalonians not being fully established in truth or doctrine. I know he was able to preach the gospel of God, as it would appear from 1 Thessalonian letter, but he sent Timothy and Silas, or left them behind, so to speak, to go establish them. And when they came and joined Paul again, he got word back, and good word at that, that they had fond memory of him and they were, you know, receptive to the truth and the word of God, and he commends them in that letter. So we find that Paul leaves Athens after spending some time there and makes his way to Corinth. And the region that Athens and Corinth are in is called, I think, Achaia, if that's how you pronounce it. And today we call that whole area Greece. And look in verse 1 of Acts chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. And by the way, in Latin, Aquila means eagle, and Pontus means seawater. I don't know if that has any significance or not. But he says that he had lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And so that would explain why Priscilla and Aquila were at Corinth. They had been commanded to leave Rome. Verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, or labored, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So I know that Paul knew a skill, and I guess that was not an uncommon thing at the time, for even learned men to have a skill or trade. Probably wouldn't be a bad idea today, for that matter. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Hold on there for just a second, and go to chapter 17, back up, and notice verse 2. It says, this is when Paul first came to Thessalonica, and he went to a synagogue, and it says in verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and reasoned, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. The reason I wanted to go back and look at that verse in chapter 17 is to show you that it would appear that that was Paul's custom to do so. His manner was to go into the synagogue first and spend some time there. I don't know if he always spent three Sabbath days or 3 weeks, I guess you could say, to start with, but his manner was certainly to do that, and we've seen that consistently throughout his journeys, that he would go first to the synagogues, if there was a synagogue in the city, and persuade the Jews and the Greeks. And as far as I can see, his principal mission when he did this at first was to establish that Jesus is the Christ. We kind of take that for granted today. We will witness to people, and when we have occasion to have a door of utterance open unto us, I want to get the gospel of Christ out to them. I want people to see that Christ died for their sins. But I take it for granted that they understand that Jesus is Christ most of the time. There's always an exception now and then, but in America, for the most part, your average Joe has some idea that Jesus is this guy that claimed to be the Son of God and was raised from the dead or some such thing as that. So Paul had to go back and establish all of that as fact with Jews, proving by the Scriptures that Jesus is very Christ. He had to lay some foundational groundwork there before he can even begin to show them how that Christ died for their sins. If he started with that without laying the case that Jesus is Christ, he had nothing to convince them with. So his manner seemed to include the fact that he would show by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ and why he needed to suffer. Verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, and that would be because they had gone back up there to do some work in Thessalonica, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And again, the emphasis would seem to be on his establishing the gospel of God. And as I've taught many other times, and as far as I know, this is consistent with many grace preachers, the gospel of God is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that God proved that by demonstrating his power and raising him from the dead. It was evidence to me in the statement that Peter made when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," although he had not yet been raised from the dead. But the gospel of God includes that truth, where the gospel of Christ, of course, is that Jesus the Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised again the third day for our justification. And then, of course, we Gentiles in this room are thankful for the gospel of the grace of God, which is the gospel of Christ to us, to we Gentiles who at one time had no hope and were without God in the world. So really there's three gospels there that Paul was involved in, that he preached, and one built upon another. And I'm convinced that he laid the foundation for these learned Jews. I don't know if I should call them learned or not. In some cases, they were probably steeped in all type of things that they weren't supposed to be doing, as he found them among the Gentiles. But nevertheless, he would reason with them out of the Scriptures to show that Jesus is the Christ, and from there he could show them how that he died for their sins. Well, we find in verse 6 that, as usual, not all of them agree with Paul. And it says, "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And I like Paul's attitude here. I mean, and think about something now. Hold on there to Acts 18 and turn to 2 Timothy 2, where we see the same phrase called "oppose themselves" in 2 Timothy 2, and notice verse 22. I'll read ahead just a bit. "He exhorts Timothy, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." That's good words, good advice. Verse 23, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid." No, and I'll take that to heart, since this is supposed to be Stump the Preacher night. I'm not going to put up with any foolish. I'm going to avoid any foolish and unlearned questions. But he says, "knowing that they do gender strife," so that, in other words, they just stir up contention. Verse 24, "and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." And let me stop there a second. I see Paul as he's gentle, but I don't think he was a doormat. Not in the least. I think when individuals oppose themselves, and I'm going to explain that in just a moment, and Paul saw that he could get nowhere with them, his attitude was, "Fine. Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. In essence, I've done my job. You want to go to hell? Go to hell. I can't stop you." I don't think his idea was to beg and plead. I think in his heart he felt that way, but he knew when he was talking to a brick wall. He knew when he had hit an obstacle that was insurmountable, the stony heart of these that refused. And so, in my opinion, when he says the servant of God must not strive, I think that's what he's talking about. When you realize, and I know Brother Jerry's probably done this before, but I remember seeing Brother Moore do it once when a guy came up and at a Bible conference and said to him, "I got a question about such and such." And so Brother Moore took the Bible out. The man asked his question, and Brother Moore began to show him Scripture, and the man began to immediately dispute whether the Word of God was true. You know, he made some comment. I didn't hear the whole conversation, but it was something to the effect of, "Well, you know, that's the King James Bible, and then the other version this. And so how do you know?" And he kind of was going the game of yes, but. So Brother Moore just closed his Bible and tucked it under his arm. He said, "Oh, I see your problem." He says, "You don't believe it's the Word of God." Well, and any need for us to dispute this matter? And he started talking about the Dallas Cowboys. And I just was fascinated by that because Brother Moore has been around long enough to know that you can't strive with these people like that. If they're not going to acknowledge the authority of Scripture, why waste your time? There's better things to do with your time and with the Lord's time. But he does say that we're to be gentle unto all men. And I suspect that's those that are willing to be taught. Gentle unto all men, verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Well, I used to be confused about the term oppose themselves, because I was thinking, how do I oppose myself? How can I be in opposition to myself? I mean, I know there's days when I don't like myself, but I don't oppose myself. But I had to study the word out and come to find out it means when they set themselves in opposition to the truth. In other words, to oppose something is to be against it. And when they oppose themselves, it's the idea of taking the attitude, we oppose this truth. And we will, or I, individuals, either one, I will not tolerate this. When they oppose themselves, that means that they stand against what you're showing them, the truth. And he's saying that you're to instruct them in meekness if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. But, you know, you can oppose yourself and still have an open mind to see it eventually. You know, you might have a conversation that ends like I just mentioned, where Brother Moore shut his Bible and said, I can't deal with you. You're not willing to see it. But if the individual came back to him perhaps and said, you know what, I really want to see this thing, and I'm willing to admit that the Bible's the truth or something, I believe he would open the conversation again. I believe he would deal with that individual in the spirit of meekness. And so, that's what was happening back here in Acts chapter 8, except that I didn't see the spirit of meekness in the persons, a humility in the individuals. Rather, they went on to blaspheme. So look at it in Acts 18, verse 6 again. Those people there in Corinth, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, and at that point is when Paul said, fine. He shook his raiment against them, a sign of, hey, I'm clean from you. In another place, he shook the dust off his feet. I think Paul was willing to acknowledge when an individual was bound to end up in hell. He wouldn't argue with them. So he departed. He said, henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And that means it was like close by or next door. Verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. But you know what? Not many of the ones who believed were baptized by Paul. I know that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll deal with that just for a moment. Turn there to 1 Corinthians 1. And notice verse 12. Now this I say, by the way, he's talking about divisions and contentions among them. And he says in verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Cephas is Peter. That's his, I think, Aramaic name or Hebrew name. And you have to ever think about that statement. What would people be doing in Corinth saying, I'm of Peter? Apollos, he'll come along just a little bit later. We're going to meet him. We're going to find out why he went to Corinth. But I of Peter? That always puzzled me a little bit until I realized that there's somebody at Corinth that he calls the weaker brethren. And as I see it, they have to do with this kingdom church. Perhaps they're scattered because of the persecution that arose about Stephen, and maybe it took a while to get there. But nevertheless, you see the divisions here. You see the men, and what's disturbing about that is that they're lifting up men. You know, I realize one of them says, or somebody says, I have Christ. But that's kind of the same thing that brought us denominations, isn't it? I mean, today it's I am of Luther, and I am of Campbell, and I am of Calvin, and whatever. And we still have I of Cephas, too, only he's a pope now. But the point is, when men are lifted up, divisions occur. And it becomes a matter of not expounding the Bible anymore, but interpreting it. And they follow men's interpretations. Well, Paul is concerned about that, and he says in verse 13, is Christ divided? And obviously the answer is no. Was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And they certainly weren't. And I'm not aware of anywhere in Scripture where anybody was ever baptized in any other name than the Lord. You know what I'm saying? In other words, so I don't think that Paul is, as it is interpreted here in many cases. Let me read down and I'll explain what I mean. 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. We just met Crispus. Lest any should say that I baptize in mine own name. I don't think the issue here is that men were running around trying to baptize in their own name, at least not the apostles that we're familiar with. And I understand the sentiment Paul's trying to get across, that he doesn't want anyone to lift him up in such a way as they were apparently doing with some of these men, so that he was glorified over the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want that to be the case, but that still doesn't mean that verse 17 says, "For Christ sent me not primarily to baptize," as many baptizers claim it means. He says in verse 16, "And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." Now, I know back in Acts chapter 18, he said many believed and were baptized. But Paul can only think of a handful of people that he baptized. And he thanks God he didn't baptize any more of that. Any more than that, verse 17 again, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Well, hold on there, and I know I told you to hold to Acts 18, so if you've got 10 fingers, we'll make use of them. Turn to Matthew 28. You know the passage. Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you," on and on. Now, I know that the 11 are there with Christ. Did he command them to baptize? He sent them to baptize. Did he not? Look at Mark 16. Let go of Matthew, but hold on to Acts and 1 Corinthians. Mark 16, verse 15, and it's the same context, the same setting, I guess, as Matthew 28. Hello, Mo. Christ says, verse 15, he said unto them, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." By the way, what gospel is he preaching? Or are they to preach? Gospel of the kingdom, verse 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And if they didn't believe, they wouldn't get baptized. So on the basis of these two verses, Matthew 28, he sent them to baptize. And in Mark 16, he emphasizes that they had to be baptized to be saved. "To whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved." What business does Paul have saying, "I thank God I baptized none of you but these, and Christ sent me not to baptize," unless he's preaching another gospel? See, the problem with these people that say, well, what he meant was he was not sent primarily to baptize because he didn't want anybody to think he'd been baptizing in his own name. Well, he's glad he only baptized a few because of the contentions that were at Corinth. But that doesn't change the fact that he states declaratively, "Christ sent me not to baptize." He's lying if he's a kingdom gospel preacher. Because he sent all of them to baptize, and if he had been Peter or James or John, he would have said, "I'm sorry, I couldn't baptize any more of you than I did. I wish I could have got the whole lot of you, because I want you all baptized so you can be saved." But he didn't say that. So you can't add the word "primarily" as much as some people want to, and make this fit a Baptist doctrine. And when I say Baptist, I mean any of those that baptize, little b. Now then, he said, "Christ sent me not to baptize," in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, "but to preach the gospel." Then Paul's gospel could not have included water baptism. Therefore, it could not have been the gospel that Christ sent the 12 to preach. And incidentally, the issue always comes up, well, if that be true, then why did Paul baptize? Well, I like the answer I heard from somebody smarter than me. Well, he baptized till Christ sent him not to baptize. And that works for me. But I can understand why he did baptize, in the sense that since he was sent to the Jew first, and the Jew requires a sign, water baptism was a Jewish ordinance that was a sign. If that's all the reason there can be found in Scripture, that's good enough for me. That's sufficient to explain that Paul was doing some things in the beginning of his ministry that he did not do later, and baptism is among them. He also lost the ability to heal and raise the dead and things like that, and he hasn't even done that yet, raise the dead. He's going to find a guy that falls asleep from a third-story window and raise him from the dead. And that's after this time in Corinth. But nevertheless, at the time he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, he had already determined that he was not to baptize. Yes, sir? That's a good point. That's true. Always signs. In fact, you're going to find out that Paul baptizes 12 disciples he finds in Ephesus coming up here shortly and lays hands on them and they begin to speak with other tongues. So that's a good point. Go back to Acts 18 then. And I suspect the miracle in Acts 18 after the baptizing of Corinthians would be this vision and maybe other things. But I see another miracle going on here. I'm going to get to that in just a second. Verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not by peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. That, to me, is a miracle. Much people in Corinth? That's like saying God has much people in Austin. You know, I mean, you couldn't find a more low-down Sodom and Gomorrah type of place than Corinth at the time. It'd be like the equivalent of San Francisco today. And what's fascinating about this is, what has been the norm for Paul up to this point? It's been to go to a city, preach to the Jews, get them mad as a hornet, and have to run for his life. Almost every time he's running to get away from some people that want him dead, he comes to Corinth, and if I'd have been Paul, I would have been thinking, well, I'm not going to last 2 days here. They'll cut my throat before the sundown. And yet, he has a vision, and the Lord says, don't be afraid, I got much people. You know, Paul, he didn't have to run. He spent 18 months in Corinth, and had plenty of time to stay. And the fascinating thing about it is, with all that time, you know, these people remind me of some grace people, because with all the time that he spent establishing them in Corinth, without having to run away, he has to write them a letter and call them carnal and babes and divided and all that stuff, fleshly. Well, they were grace believers, all right. So in verse 11, we see this continued there a year and 6 months, 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. He's still in Corinth. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him unto the judgment seat. Without reading every detail here, this insurrection is to kill Paul, and it fizzles out. No big hearing, no big thing like that. Paul was going to open his mouth and speak, and Gallio goes, get out of here. This is your stuff. If this is a matter of you Jews and your name calling and stuff, I don't want to hear it. And the whole thing was dismissed without much of a bang, but a whimper. To me, that's a miracle. In the way the Lord is confirming the fact that, hey, he had much people here. They didn't run Paul out of town on a rail this time. And look in verse 18, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while. So 18 months plus, I don't know what a good while was. Could have been another 6 months for all we know. But he stayed there and really got some work done in Corinth. And then he leaves, verse 18, and took his leave of them, of the brethren, sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So he's got a vow to keep, which has to do with him going to Jerusalem. Now, on his way to Syria, he stops at Ephesus. Verse 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. That's Paul's M.O. That's what he does. Now, there's something that ought to stick out in your mind about him going to Ephesus here. Ephesus is in Asia. Today it's Turkey, but at the time it was called Asia. You remember the last time Paul passed by Asia? He tried to go in there, couldn't go. The Spirit forbade him. Look at that. Go back to Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Why do you suppose that is? Verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, back to the northeast, north of Galatian region. Paul covered a southern portion of Galatian, I guess you could say. Maybe I'm being too crude in that. But there's a northern region which had Bithynia and Pontus and whatever up there, Cappadocia, that he was not permitted to go to. It says, the Spirit suffered in them not, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas on the sea coast, northwest of coast of Turkey today, and ended up having a vision to go into Macedonia. And that's how he ended up at Philippi. But think about that. Two regions that Paul was forbidden by the Spirit to go, Asia and Pontus and Bithynia. And lo and behold, Peter wrote letters to strangers scattered in Pontus and Bithynia. Maybe that's just a coincidence. I'd be willing to bet that he wrote those letters somewhere around the time Paul was forbidden to go there. And contrary to all that's popular, I guess, I'll have to make this statement, that I believe John wrote the book of Revelation sometime around this time too, because that letter was addressed to seven angels of seven churches in Asia, and one of them was Ephesus, and bless God, it's not the Ephesian church that Paul wrote his letter to. And there's no way you can make it be. If it were, then John is guilty. If he wrote it later, John is guilty of violating what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1. If any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. And I think today, they tell me, a lot of modern so-called Bible scholars are beginning to reconsider their long-held contention that John wrote the Revelation way late, like 90 A.D., and they're starting to reconsider that maybe he wrote it much earlier. And that would make perfect sense in coinciding with Scripture, because if he wrote it earlier, and I cannot stand here and tell you that I know of seven established churches of kingdom believers in Asia at the time, but there must have been somebody there, there must have been some reason there when John wrote these letters to the angels of the seven churches. But the doctrine contained in those letters is in opposition to the doctrine of the gospel of Christ.
It would seem so, Scott, because when Paul, the last time he was in Ephesus, he told them that they were overseers of the flock. So there must have been some...
That's very possible. And you're talking about Acts 20, where he mentions that the elders of the church that he established at Ephesus were to be overseers of the flock. And there's some points to feed them. Yes. Feed them. That's right. And I think he meant feed them food. Contrary to what some would say. And so that would explain, in the same way that you had some individuals at Corinth who had not there. And when they came together, this was not to eat the Lord's Supper. And the Bible, or rather the body of saints at Corinth, were eating all the food and getting drunk. And Paul said, you shame them that have not. Well, who would have not? Paul wrote, even as early as Thessalonian letters, if any man will not work, neither should he eat. So if there were those that had not, by virtue of them being lazy, then they were supposed to go hungry. But if they had not because they had sold out, then they would be part of the kingdom message. And they're there abiding, being taken care of, or should have been taken care of in Corinth.
And twice he took gifts from Corinth to them.
That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. So then, I do see a miracle there where he spends the time in Corinth and comes to Ephesus. And then when he gets to Ephesus, he goes into the synagogue of the Jews, and look in verse 20, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you if God will. And the only thing he didn't say was, in the creek don't rise. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, well, that means he hit Jerusalem. Went up, saluted the church. He went down to Antioch. Now, what I want you to take note of, and this may amount to absolutely nothing, but I find it noteworthy. I want you to take note of the fact that when Paul reasoned with the Jews, and I suspect he was reasoning with them out of the Scriptures, as his manner was, and proving things concerning Jesus is the Christ, though we aren't told what he told them there. We aren't given the lowdown of what he preached. But I suspect it would be something like that, as he had normally done. And yet, they wanted him to stay. So, as far as I can tell, their attitude towards Paul was a good one. Hey, can you tarry longer? And he says, I'd love to, but I can't. I've got to keep this feast. But if the good Lord's willing, I'll come back. And so, he leaves. He makes it to Jerusalem and then goes down to settle into Antioch for some time, leaving Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. Look in verse 23. And by the way, that would end the so-called second journey of Paul there. That is broken down in charts and things that you've seen before. Verse 23, and after he'd spent some time there, Paul in Antioch, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So he's gone back into another journey here, going through to those regions he'd already preached and established, Galatia and whatnot, confirming and strengthening the disciples. So if he's doing that, I know he's taking the land route rather than sailing. Verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, that's in Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now that's interesting to me, that he's referred to as mighty in the Scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, but he didn't know anything but the baptism of John. That is such a classic example of how transitional things are in the book of Acts. You couldn't say that about a man today. If he knew only the baptism of John, he'd be in violation, and was teaching so publicly, he'd be in violation of doctrines that Paul laid down. But God was very long-suffering and forgiving, in a sense, as the transitional period was taking place in the book of Acts. He finds this man, or rather, this man is found by Priscilla and Aquila, and they straighten him out. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, that's in Ephesus, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, I'm assuming from the verse that Priscilla and Aquila heard him in the synagogue. I could be wrong in that, but that's the way the verse leads me to see it. That tells me then that Priscilla and Aquila were on good terms with the synagogue still. Kind of like when Paul left and they wanted him to tarry. As far as I can tell, nothing they've been saying in the synagogue is disturbing anybody that I know. Apollos gets there and he preaches. They hear him and they expound unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, I'm not saying everybody in the synagogue at Ephesus is agreeing with Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, or maybe I should say Aquila. I doubt Priscilla is doing any preaching. But she was certainly with Aquila in expounding unto Apollos the Word of God more perfectly. Verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, that's back where Corinth is, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. So there's brethren in Ephesus. Receive him who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So I know what he's preaching. He's preaching the gospel of God, at the very least. At the very least. And that tells me then that Apollos was somebody who came along to Corinth that watered. Paul said he planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. And so Paul is trying to minimize the impact that the men had on these people and give God the glory for the work done there while they were lifting men up saying, I'm of Apollos and I of Cephas. So that's where the Apollos name comes from. But we know now that Apollos is being instructed closer to the things that Paul was preaching. Now then, we left Paul back in Galatia. As he continues in his travels, he comes back through to Ephesus. Notice chapter 19, verse 1. By the way, I failed to mention back in Acts chapter 18, verse 11, when Paul spent 18 months in Corinth, I have a note that it's possible that Paul wrote the Thessalonian letters from there. And it would seem to match, since we can't know exactly when these letters were written, it would seem to match that time period. Then we come to 19, verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Remember, he'd been there before. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And it makes me wonder, then, where were Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos all this time?
I mentioned that when you got to it, because I guess you'd have to assume that Ephesus was a big town.
Right.
Paul was in the synagogue, and they liked him.
Mm-hmm.
Aquila and Priscilla stayed and had to reteach Apollos.
Right.
And then Paul shows up again, and the people he sees are not associated at all. And when he goes to the synagogue, they throw him out.
That's what's coming up here. That's what's fascinating. And this thing that I'm saying that might be noteworthy explains something to me, and I could be all washed up about it, but I think it matches. Watch. I'm glad Jerry brought it up. We'll get to that point in just a second here. Let me finish with these men. Verse 2. He said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Well, that tells me that these men are Jews, because he preached to the people. Verse 5, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Well, who baptized them? Well, I suspect it was Paul.
I don't.
You don't? Well, they may have, but I know in verse 6, Paul laid his hands on them. Oh, it was after they were baptized. No, I don't dispute that at all. Well, you can't prove water there, just like you can't. It may not be. But what I'm saying is you can't really prove water in several places. For example, even though Acts chapter 9 talks about Paul getting baptized, and you would assume it's water, you can't prove it's water.
In the book of Acts, there is no water used after
the eunuch?
No, after Cornelius.
After Cornelius, right. Well, that's a very good point. And yet... that if that is true, and I'm and tendency to agree with that, you know, if it is true that it was not water baptism here for these, but rather spirit baptism, then it would make more sense about what I'm about to say. Verse 6, "And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." Now, if it was water baptism, a miracle followed. But in verse 7, "All the men were about 12, and he," that's Paul, "went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." Now, maybe this is nothing, but it's interesting that that phrase is used, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, I understand that Luke used the same phrase when he wrote about Jesus talking to the 12, or the 11, I guess you'd say, in the 40 days after he rose from the dead and before he ascended up, that he taught them things concerning the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God encompasses a lot of stuff. It's got the kingdom of heaven within it, as well as the body of Christ within it, though that certainly was not what Jesus was telling the 12 in Acts chapter 1. But it has never been mentioned in this way before. Now, usually when Paul goes into the synagogue, he refers to how he reasons out of the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And that seems to be his main focus there. Verse 9 says, "But when divers were hardened," that means various individuals were hardened, "and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." And this continued by the space of 2 years. And so, let me stop there a second. Again, Paul gets to settle down in a place for a while like he did in Corinth, and praise God for that. He's not on the run again as he was. But I see a difference in the attitude from the Ephesians. Could be they're different Ephesians. I'll concede that. But having spent 3 months there doing what he's doing in verse 8, disputing in the synagogue, went in the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing between things concerning the kingdom of God, their attitude isn't, we want you to tarry longer time with us. Their attitude is to be hardened, to believe not, and speak evil of that way. So what happened? Did Paul just get ornery and mean and they don't like him anymore? Well, I don't know for sure, but here's what I'm going to suggest to you. Turn to Acts chapter 22. And with the time I have left, I'll throw a thought out to you that's just for your consideration. In Acts 22, Paul makes his final trip to Jerusalem that's accounted for in the book of Acts. And there, an uproar starts, and when we get to Acts 22 in another study, we'll deal with all that at the time and the details. But he finds himself having to make a speech to Jews, devout men, and whatever, according to the law there in Jerusalem. And they're wanting to tear him apart. So he begins to speak in Hebrew, and they quiet down and they listen. And he begins to give an account of some things that has happened to him so far. His testimony of meeting the Lord in the way. And come on down to verse 17. It says, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance." Now, come again to Jerusalem. I know of 5 total trips that Paul makes to Jerusalem in Scripture. The first one could be what they're referring to here, though I'm inclined to disbelieve that. The first one could be after he left Damascus and came again to Jerusalem. And that might work. That would be in Acts chapter 9. But what he says there in verse 17, "It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, either while I was in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him," Jesus, "saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." And I think about that and I say, well, you know, nothing like that was mentioned in Acts chapter 9. In fact, Paul had to get out of Damascus in a basket over the wall. When he came down to Jerusalem, that would be the first trip to Jerusalem after he got saved, as far as we know. He is saved to join himself to the disciples, and they were afraid of him. Y'all remember. And then Barnabas took him to him and showed him that how that he would preach boldly in the name of Jesus and everything else. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And then we found that he disputed with the Grecians there, and they went about to slay him. And the disciples are the ones that said, "You need to get out of here." And they escorted him off the premises, so to speak. And he went to Tarsus. And we don't see him again until Barnabas goes to get him in Acts chapter 11. So I'm inclined to think that it's not that trip to Jerusalem he's referring to here. And I could be wrong in that, but I'm going to suggest that it was the fourth trip he made. He made another one after Acts chapter 9 in Acts chapter 11 when he brought a collection after Barnabas found him in Tarsus and brought him back to Antioch. And then they took a gift and brought it down to the saints in Jerusalem. So that would be trip number 2 in the book of Acts. Trip number 3 would be in Acts 15 when they went up to settle the matter of the council meeting there over circumcision. And details about that are also found in Galatians chapter 2. Then trip number 4 would be Acts 18 when he went up, saluted the church. Before he went there, he was in Ephesus and they wanted him to stay. After he comes back from that trip to Jerusalem, when he gets his way to Ephesus, their attitude towards him is different. And this time he's speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, though, you know, we don't know exactly what that was. But what if he had this vision in the temple when he went up and saluted the church that time in Jerusalem? And I'll admit, it does not say in Acts 18 that he went into the temple and had a trance. So we're not privy to exactly which time in Jerusalem he's referring to here, but look at what Christ said to him. Well, first he begins to argue with the Lord. The Lord tells him to get out, and it doesn't seem to match the first trip there in Acts 9. Verse 19, he says, "I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on me." I just find that kind of funny, like God doesn't know this. Paul's trying to reason with God. Oh, don't worry, Lord. They know me. They'll listen to me. what he's trying to say there. Verse 20, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And, you know, my first inclination is for God to say, Paul, I know. Shut up. Why would you even bring that up? I knew before the foundation of the world all this thing you're telling me. But nevertheless, Paul seems to be trying to convince him that no, he could get something done here. Verse 21, and he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now Paul had been going to Gentiles. He found them in the synagogues. He found Greeks. They're Gentiles. They feared God. I know that. They blessed Israel and such as that. And then in some cases, some individuals came, like, I forget the city, suddenly I'm blanking out on which city it was, but he preached in the synagogue, and then they besought him the next Sabbath that these words be preached to the Gentiles, and the whole city came and said, or almost the whole city. So you could probably guess that there were some Gentiles in there that weren't Greeks in the sense of blessing Israel, but they came to hear him. They came to the synagogue, so they showed some fear, some interest. But this time he said, far hence unto the Gentiles. Something about that was different. He's speaking in the Hebrew tongue, and the word there, Gentiles, is a dirty word. It's goyim. That's what Jews call you when they want to say something ugly about you. And if the idea is we're talking dogs, heathen. I think somebody told me once, and I probably should have searched this out, but they said it means less than cattle. Maybe that's true. I don't know. I know some people that I consider to be less than cattle. Who? The Jews? Yes. Maybe that's what goyim means in Hebrew. Pond scum. Well, the next verse is telling. Verse 22. They gave him audience unto this word. I suspect the word was goyim, or at least the last thing out of his mouth, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And they carried on all kind of things. Now, what that tells me is, at this point, apparently, when Paul has this vision, he now knows that he's going to go far hence to the Gentiles. He's known from the beginning that he's going to speak to Gentiles, but now he's being sent to them, far hence to them, in a manner that seems to be different, so that when he comes back to Ephesus, if this trance occurred when he went up to Jerusalem the fourth time in Acts 18, then he now knows something different than he knew before. Or at least he's of the impression that he can start revealing something about this truth that he couldn't reveal before. And the hint of that is found in 2 Corinthians when he talks about, I will speak the truth, but now I forbear. Well, somehow or other, some things he says seems to get some people all riled up back in Acts chapter 19, so that they speak evil of that way before the multitude. They're speaking evil of things that he taught persuading concerning the kingdom of God. And I know that you and I in the body of Christ are in the kingdom of God. Verse 10, Acts 19:10. Anyway, I just submitted that for your consideration. And this continued by the space of 2 years, that is, in the school of Tyrannus, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, and again you can see as late as Acts 19, the powers of the Holy Ghost were being utilized by the disciples, so that even with Paul, they just had to bring somebody's handkerchief that was sick to him, and he'd touch it and they'd be healed. And that's a fascinating thing. I've never seen Benny Hinn do that. I like verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, wandering Jews. Isn't there a plant called a wandering Jew? Vagabonds are wanderers without any aim or course or purpose. And these guys are exorcists. I looked up the word exorcist in a 1828 dictionary. It says someone who pretends to cast out evil spirits. I think Noah Webster had some wisdom about him. You did? Oh my goodness. They had to get the Kaborka out of the kid? Right.
When I was in high school, I read a book book about that thick. Boy, it was hard reading, but I like to read it. But it was, the name of it was The Wandering Jew.
The Wandering Jew.
And I looked for that book and looked, asked about it.
Huh.
I can't find it. Well, there was such a book, but it was a tremendous book.
Huh. Sounds like it might be available somewhere on the internet. Well, anyway, these guys try to exorcise some demons, and I like what they say. We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. They don't even know him. That Jesus that Paul preaches. And the demon says, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? And beats the tar out of them, and they run out naked. And So this shows you some of the shenanigans that are going on there in Ephesus. But we find out that a lot of the people believe, verse 17, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and they brought their curious arts and books together and burned them. That would be like Dixie Chicks records and whatnot. Curious arts, you know. Harry Potter books and Dixie Chicks records. It would have been the Beatles and Catcher in the Rye about, 40 years ago. Anyway, and the cost of them was 50,000 pieces of silver. That was quite a trade going on. So we come to find out that Paul's having an impact on the idolatry trade there, and for the better. He's an economic problem for Demetrius and his cohorts. So they make a big stink there. And once again, the thing sort of settles down. There's a concourse, there's an uproar, but Paul didn't run out of town on the rail. In chapter 20, verse 1, it says, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. So, no indication that he's running for his life again. And again, there's a miracle in that to me. He goes back into Macedonia where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea are. Verse 2, and when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. By the way, in the 2 years Paul continued at Ephesus in Acts 19:10, it's likely that he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter. And again, we don't know exactly when he wrote it, but we make our best guesses based upon the information, I guess what would you call that, forensic evidence in the letters themselves and with what we have in the book of Acts. While Paul was in Ephesus, when he left Ephesus for Macedonia, it is possible that he wrote the 2 Corinthian letter there because he heads down there in verse 2, chapter 20, verse 2, when he'd gone over those parts, Macedonia, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Well, that's where Corinth is. And in the 2 Corinthian letter, he writes saying to them, I'm coming to you. Do I need to bring the belt or am I going to come in meekness? I guess he said a rod, but you get the idea. And so that's what leads me to believe he probably wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia in anticipation of his coming. And when he gets to Corinth in verse 3, he there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, this time he's got trouble, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And it's possible that he wrote the Roman letter from Corinth in the 3 months before he found out they were laying in wait for him. And then several joined Paul, including Luke. There's a name, several people are named in verse 4. But verse 5 says, these going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away. So the personal pronoun indicates that Luke has now joined Paul in his travel, or rejoined him because he had been with him previously. That makes me wonder, did Luke live in Corinth? Or maybe... At Troas, yeah. And with his familiarity with nautical terms, that would really make sense because he talks about fetching a compass. I know that's Hank Hanegraaff's favorite King James Bible term. But he uses a lot of, sailed a circuit around and things like that. So he seemed to know some things about sailing. I'm just about out of time here. So rather than continue on, we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week in Acts chapter 20. And I'll stop.